Most gracious and eternal Father, we come to you this evening with thanksgiving for your love and your kindness towards each and every one of us assembled here. We realize that we are in a tumultuous times, but we're grateful that we have security in you, regardless of what that goes on around us. We know that you have given us your word in written form, so that by studying them, we will understand how you're working out your purpose and plan on this planet, and also to help us think differently from the world that surrounds us. So as we study this evening, may God the Holy Spirit open our minds, give us the focus to hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. He reads, "Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant, and whose prince feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth, and those prince eat at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness." Now these two verses are concerned with Solomon's observation on the impact a leader has on a nation. His main point is that cursing or blessing can come to people depending on the kind of leader that the nation has. Because the context of this verse is really folly or foolishness, it is possible to consider the two verses as contrasting the impact of foolish and wise leaders on a nation. Now, regardless of whether it is the impact of a foolish king or a wise king that was in the mind of Solomon, the point remains that a leader has impact on a nation. Now, when we read this kind of thing, if you read through it, you probably wonder, I don't get anything out of it. These two verses. Well, generally, that's the way it's supposed to be in some cases, especially in the Old Testament. Then we have to go in and deeply, by the power of the Spirit, understand what it's all about in order to see something about the message. So the message of this passage that we want to convey is not so much personal as it is a message that should guide you or guide your conduct towards a national leader. It is a message that should distinguish between your attitude towards a national leader and that of unbelievers that are around you, or even believers who know nothing of the teaching of the scripture. So the message is that God gives a nation the kind of leader that either brings on her a curse or his blessing. Now hearing this, an individual could respond and say that what we have stated, or that we have stated a message that is not derived from the passage we are about to consider, since the word God does not appear in the passage. Now, my word of this, here's the thing. In order for any passage of the scripture, or for a pastor, or anyone teaching to be consistent, or at least to deliver a message, then there has to be something in that passage from which that message is derived, in order to have God's authority behind it. This is the case here. Even though the word God doesn't appear in a passage. So you wonder, now how in the world then can I say God chooses or puts a leader to bring curse or blessing a nation? Well, really, rest assured that the message I've given is derived clearly from this passage. Now, no one who reads this passage could deny that it is concerned with the impact of a national leader. The problem some may have stems from our assertion that God gives a national leader or gives a nation a leader according to whether he wants to curse it or bless the nation. Because you don't see that word God in the whole passage we read. The word God doesn't appear. And that's still causing problem for people. Therefore, we need to establish the biblical support for the use of the word God in this message. Again, the word God does not appear, but the messenger says God raises a national leader for blessing or for cursing. So to help in understanding our assertion, it is most important to accept that the Lord is sovereign. And so he controls everything that happens on this planet. Now when a person becomes the leader of a nation, that is in and of itself an elevation that God, the person, has received. But really, God is the one who elevates anyone to any position. According to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. For Samuel, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it reads, "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sees them with prince and has them inherit a throne of honor, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the wall." So here he says, he is the one that promotes. Now the psalmist also asserted this truth, that promotion comes from the Lord. As in Psalms chapter 75, verse 6. Psalms 75, verse 6. It reads, "No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man." That's to promote a person. Now, as humans, we are prone to think that promotion comes to any person because another human being has decided to promote the individual. So, an employee who is promoted thinks that it is from his or her boss. But in truth, it is from God. The boss is an agent of the promotion. Now, if you are, at least if you accept this point, that promotion is from the Lord, then when a person occupies a national office, you have to admit it is from God. Furthermore, it is a clear assertion of the scripture that God puts an individual as a leader of a nation in a passage that I've cited several times, but let's go to it in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. And hold on to that because the next passage is still in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 reads, "He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning." So the Father God appoints one a national leader is further described in the same Daniel chapter 4. Now look at verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. He reads, "This decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes, and says over them, the lowliest of men." So if you believe the scripture, then you cannot deny the truth that God is the one who places a national leader in the position he wants that person to occupy. I know that people think that they voted someone into office, but rest assured that no one can vote in a manner that will result in a person that God has not chosen to rule a nation or to be in power. If God has not chosen it, it's not going to happen. So it seems to me, of course, that a good test of whether you voted in an election, for example, in accordance with God's will, is if the candidate you voted for is a winner. If it's not, that doesn't mean he's sin. It just means he didn't pick the person God had in his mind. So the truth is that God moves people to vote so that the person of his choice is in position of power. Thus, we are correct in the message then we have stated, which is that God gives a nation the kind of leader that it arranges his cause or his blessing. Our concern though is to expand then on this message based on the information given in the passage we're considering. In other words, if you go home and you think about this message and you say, "Well, I don't see it," so let me try to establish it so you know that that's what those two verses, that's the message. God gives a nation a leader either to curse that nation or to bless it. Now to do this though, there are two major points we will consider to fully appreciate the message. A first point of the message is, of course, a nation is cursed when its primary leader is immature and its supporting leaders are fools who lack self-control. Let me repeat that. The first point is simply that a nation is cursed when its primary leader is immature and its supporting leaders are fools who lack self-control. Now this point is actually derived from where we're starting, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16. Because it says, "Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant, and whose prince feast in the morning." Now all of this are loaded with figures of speech, so to say, or things that have to be untangled to get a message. Now, so on a surface reading of what I just read to you, it does not appear that our point is supported by this sentence. So our main task is to establish that the point is indeed what the sentence asserts. Our first point is concerned again with the cursing of a nation. However, the word curse does not appear in the sentence from which we derive this point. Instead, though, we have the expression, woe to you, O land. That's what we have. Now, the word woe in our passage is translated from a rare Hebrew interjection that appears only twice in the Hebrew scripture, both of them in the book of Ecclesiastes. In its other occurrence, it is translated with the word pity, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 10. It reads, if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Now the expression pity the man is more literally from the Hebrew, woe to him, woe to him. Now the Hebrew interjection is used as a marker of intense hardship and distress, and so means woe, alas, sorrow, or even pity. There is a more common Hebrew word that is rendered woe in our English versions that also refers to a state of intense hardship and distress, so that it is similar in meaning to the Hebrew interjection used in our passage in Ecclesiastes 10 verse 16. Now, so by considering the common Hebrew word rendered woe in the English Bibles, we can understand what the Hebrew interjection in Ecclesiastes 10 verse 16 means. Now, woe can mean trouble, as it is used by the psalmist in providing assurance of God's love for the believer, in contrast to the suffering or troubles of those who do not obey God, in Psalms chapter 32, verse 10. Psalms chapter 32, verse 10. He reads, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Now here, woes, of course, really means troubles, sufferings. And that woe also can mean trouble or disaster is also evident in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. And put your marker in Isaiah, because I'm going to look at various passages in Isaiah for the moment. Isaiah chapter 3 verse 9 reads, the look on their eye, on their faces, testify against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to him, they have brought disaster upon themselves. So, those a prophet associates with woe in this context are those who have brought disaster upon themselves by parading their sin, just like people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, woe is a condition associated with sin, as stated in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18. It reads, woe to those who draw sin along with curse of deceit. and wickedness as with cut ropes. Now, so woe is usually associated with sin. Now, the prophet, in the context of Isaiah chapter 5, mentions some sins associated with his woe. There is a sin of calling what is good evil, and what is evil good. As still in that Isaiah chapter 5, look at verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. He reads, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now this assertion, of course, is concerned with those situations of life where people ignore God's word. And so, what is good may be considered evil, while what is evil may be considered good. Now this situation involves putting man's benefit or comfort ahead of God's standard. In effect, people consider what benefits them to be good and what does not benefit them, they consider that evil. This is the same thing as we see today in this country. If you talk about things that you know, the word of God says it's sinful. But because majority of people now say it's okay, then you'd be the evil person. So that in other words, what's evil now is good, and what is good is evil. So those who preach truth that involves pointing out sin are considered evil. And of course, you know, they address them with all kinds of adjectives. While those who promote sin through jokes or other means are considered good. They are welcomed. So related to this sin of redefining what is good and evil is the sin of making up moral standards that are in conflict with the word of God, as the prophet Isaiah also states, still in that chapter 5 of Isaiah chapter 5, look at verse 21, when he reads, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Now the people who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight are those who have rejected the divine standard and have redefined their own moral standard upon which to live. They now have the new normal. Now they think that they know what is better for mankind than the Creator. Now a good illustration of this type of thing is redefining marriage as being between individuals of the same sex, contrary to the word of God. That's an example of this. So when this takes place, then it describes a condition that's associated with the word woe. So that when that happens, whatever happens, a land, a region, a territory is under a curse. Another kind of sin that's associated with woe is that of unjust laws that the prophet mentioned still in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 1. Isaiah chapter 10 verse 1. It reads, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees. Now, unjust laws are those that are made to oppress others. Now, we do have unjust laws in this country, and they are designed to oppress particularly people like us. So there could be laws really made to benefit the rich and the powerful or the vocal, so that they can, in this case, if it's for the powerful, so they can enrich themselves at the expense of the poor and helpless. Unjust laws are usually not really concerned with justice as defined by God. You know, human beings like to have their own understanding of justice, but justice doesn't mean treat everyone fairly without regard to what is right. Doesn't mean that. Justice is always tied with righteousness. In other words, you cannot be fair to a person by doing that which is wrong. Then it cannot be justice. And that's part of the thing we're facing these days. So, our brief consideration though of the word woe indicates that it is concerned with suffering or trouble. It is probably because of this understanding that a handful of English versions replace the word woe in our passage of Ecclesiastes with the word trouble, so that the expression "woe to you, O land" of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 16 is, for example, rendered something like this: a country is in trouble. So that's the way the today's English version or the contemporary English version rendered that whole cross. Instead of saying "woe to you, O land," he said a country is in trouble, and they captured it. Woe is concerned with sin, which is disobedience, of course, to God's word. Now, because of these, it is appropriate then for us to consider the word to convey the sense of curse. So God's curse is that which results from sin or disobedience. It is a state of misery that comes to a person or a being for doing that which is contrary to God's word. Now this is clear because the first appearance of the concept of curse in the scripture is in association with man's fall into sin, where the agent of man's fall into sin, the serpent of course, is cursed, in that it will be in that state of misery that comes due to God's punishment. And I'm referring to the curse in Genesis chapter 3 verse 14. Genesis chapter 3 verse 14. And hold on to Genesis, because some next few passages will be in that neighborhood, so to say. Genesis chapter 3 verse 14 reads, "So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now, to curse, though, means to cause injury or harm by means of a pronouncement or statement. Curse is usually made by appealing to a higher power, but when God is the one who pronounces a curse, then we shall understand it as a really miserable situation that comes to a person as a result of his punishment. A part of man's punishment for sinning is a cursing of the ground, as stated still in that Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you eat of it all the days of your life. Now, when God cursed the ground, the implication is that it will not become productive as it should have been without the fall of man. Therefore, man suffers because God cursed the ground. Now, you see, many people work harder and harder and harder to make a living. That's because of this curse. It has a ripple effect. You see, there are a lot of living widows because their husbands usually work in a hard hour. They hardly see them. And the problem? Of course, that will really lead to all kinds of problems. But that's because of the curse. That's part of it. So if you're a lady who is in that area, you just know that, well, this man is working longer hours because of the curse. So I know the word of God is true. So don't be angry. Try to understand. Here's the curse. That's why he has, or she has, depending on who stays working longer. So then all I'm saying though is this, that man suffers because God cursed the ground. That's why we all suffer. Things that would have been easier, they don't come easy. So the point is, a curse is a miserable state that is us from sin. Thus we are correct then when we interpreted the word woe used in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 16 as a reference to curse. Furthermore, the use of the word blessed in Ecclesiastes 10:17 supports the interpretation of the word woe as reference to curse. Now, we indicated that our first point, though, of the message of Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 through 17 is concerned with the curse that comes to a nation because of that expression, woe to you, O land. Now, there's really no mention of the word nation in the expression, but that's implied. You see, the word land is translated from a Hebrew word that although means land, but it has several nuances. The word can mean earth, as in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. He reads, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. That word earth is the same Hebrew word translated land in the passage we're studying. Now the word can also mean country, or nation, or territory, as implied in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19. First Samuel chapter 13, verse 19. He reads, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines have said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. Now that phrase, the whole land of Israel, is a reference to the entire country of Israel or its territory. Now actually, the New Jerusalem Bible and the Common English Bible use the word territory instead of the word land in their translation. So it is in this sense of territory or country that the word is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes 10 verse 16, although the focus is on the people of a given country that's in view here. Hence, We are correct then in using the word nation in our first point, that a nation is cursed when its primary leader is immature and its supporting leaders are fools. Now, I keep emphasizing supporting, because there's no one person, even though in dictatorship, no one person brings a curse on a nation. It's collective act of people. You know, you have leaders, they have supporting leaders. Of course, in this particular country, we can see it clearly. A president cannot make everything in this country. He has the court to help him. He has the Congress to help him. No one person has it. So this becomes the supporting leaders. They all have to be what I'm saying, describing here for the curse to come. It's not just one human being. In any case, their point is that we are focusing that the curse comes because of an immature leader and what I will call supporting leaders who are fools. Now the next clause of this first point of our message is when its primary leader is immature. So I'm taking that whole message. I'm establishing each part to show you how it comes from this passage. So when I say when each primary leader is immature, this clause that I've used is derived from the clause when it says, whose king was a servant, in the NIV of Ecclesiastes 10 verse 16 that we're examining. Look at it. It says, whose king was a servant. That's how I got the point, and I'm going to explain that. Really, an alternative translation, which is a little more literal, it says, when your king is a youth. That's it. An alternative translation. When your king is a youth. Now the alternative translation is different from that of the NIV primarily because of two words. The word when and youth. Now the least difficult difference is the use of the word when instead of whose of the NIV. Now the difference is due to the Hebrew word used that can be used really as a relative pronoun. And so it means something like who, which, or that. But it can also be used as a marker of a point of time, a point in time, roughly simultaneously to one or overlapping another point. Hence, it can just have the meaning when. So that explains why you can have two different translations. In our passage, it really does not make any difference as to which of these meanings is used, since in case of a nation, when there is a leader that's associated with that nation, it's usually for a period of time. So it really doesn't matter whether we say when your king is or whose king is, because either way, it's for a period of time. A more difficult problem is with the use of the word servant instead of youth in the alternative translation. Remember, what I read for you, the alternative translation is, when you are king, is a youth. Now the difficulty is evident in that some of our English versions then use the word servant. But majority of our modern English versions use the word youth, or is equivalent in their translation. Now the word servant of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun with two possible meanings. It can mean a servant, as in 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 20. Second Kings chapter 5 verse 20 reads, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." Here that the Hebrew word is translated servant. Now, however, the word can mean a young person or a teenager, as it is used to describe Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. It reads, "This is the account of Jacob, Joseph, a young man of 17. Now here the word is not translated young man. Young man of 17 was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them." Now the question then is, which of these two meanings that Solomon had in mind? It seems to be that of youth that he had in mind. Now this, of course, is the meaning the translators of the Septuagint understood. Because they use a word that means youth or young person when they translated from the Hebrew to the Greek of the Old Testament. Now this meaning, of course, is more fitting in the context than that of a servant, since the meaning servant could actually refer to an official of a king or a slave. Now furthermore, for Solomon earlier compared a prince not to a child but to a slave in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 7. When he says, "I have seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves." You remember reversal of roles that we studied in the past. Now, since in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 16 the word prince is used in the context of ruling, it is unlikely that Solomon meant a slave instead of a child. So for this reason, we believe that Solomon used the Hebrew word in question in the sense of youth, not servant, youth. Now, it is then from this meaning youth that we derive the word immature. That is, the message I brought to you is immature. A king or a leader reads immature. And you read, scratch through here, you know, go home, you go through it, I don't see how in the word he get the word immature. He doesn't say that. But I'm trying to explain it to you. That once the word servant is understood as youth, then I'm not ready to show you why I use the word immature. There are several things that characterize youth. Youth is associated with inexperience. It is this sense of inexperience that the word is used to describe David prior to his killing of Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 33. 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 33, where David killed Goliath. The context is David killing Goliath, but he is described with the word youth. In a way, it says, "Saul replied, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth.'" In other words, you're not yet experienced to go to war with this man. Now Solomon's description of himself, though, as a child before he began his reign, is probably intended to convey the sense of inexperience in 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 7. And I'm going to come back to that 1 Kings chapter 3 before it's all over and pick up some more verses from that chapter. 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 7 reads, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties." So it is the inexperience or immaturity of youth that is reflected in Jeremiah's protest to the Lord against commissioning him as his prophet. In other words, he was protesting against it in Jeremiah 1:6. There we see Solomon's protest. Jeremiah 1:6 reads, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." In other words, he's saying, I'm inexperienced. Now, another characteristic of youth is lack of wisdom or sound judgment. That's why they are teenagers. They lack that wisdom or sound judgment. That lack of wisdom or sound judgment characterizes youth is conveyed in Proverbs chapter 7 verse 7. Proverbs chapter 7 verse 7. He reads, "I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment." So that's what characterizes youth. They don't have sound judgment yet. A whole lot of adults could be described that way too. Now the lack of wisdom in a young person then accounts for the indecisiveness associated with such a person, as implied in the life of Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 7. Second Chronicles chapter 13 verse 7. You may put your marker there, because after two passages I come back to that Second Chronicles. It reads, "Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young." Look at that thing. "And indecisive and not strong enough to resist them." In other words, indecisiveness is part of being a young person, being youth, but so many others are also in that state. Now Rehoboam though is described as young, or youth really, although he was 41 years old at the time of this incident that we read. Now we are certain of his age at this time because of the information given in 1 Kings chapter 14 verse 21. First Kings chapter 14 verse 21. He reads, "Rehoboam son of Solomon was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord has chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite." So
Even though he called him, say, we talk about youth here, but he's 41 years old.
So it is because of lack of wisdom or sound judgment that many young people are what we call self-willed and unpredictable, so that they do things or commit sins that will later haunt them in life. Because you see, they don't think yet. Those who are teenagers, they don't think. Of course, many others are the same way. They don't think about consequences yet. So they do whatever feels good, whatever comes to them, they do it. But they don't realize that's going to come back and bite them later in life. As David realizes, and look at what the psalmist says in his plea in Psalms 25 verse 7. Psalms 25 verse 7 reads, Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. In other words, he realizes as a young person, he did things or said things or acted in ways he shouldn't have. Now he's a little bit older, he's pleading for mercy. So anyway, it is because youth is associated with inexperience and lack of wisdom that we are able then to use the clause when his primary leader is immature. See, that's how I got it. So it shouldn't be clear to it should be clear to you now how I derive that clause. We should of course be careful to understand that when we use the word immature, it is primarily a focus on lack of judgment and not so much that of inexperience as such. You see, we overestimate the value of experience in many areas of life so that we extend it to almost everything. Now, to be sure, there are areas of life where experience is essential, such as in the practice of medicine or engineering or other professions. But in truth, experience is not as important as sound judgment when it involves the governance of people. Experience is not as important as sound judgment. Now we say this because Israel's greatest king, David, had no experience ruling people when God appointed him a king. He went from being a shepherd to being a king. In fact, his great-grandson, Josiah, who turned out to be a very good leader of Israel, did not have any experience in life when he became a king at the age of 8. But quickly, he gained wisdom through his fear of the Lord, as indicated in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 1 through 3. It reads, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast image. So it is because of his having the fear of God that he became a good ruler. Also, the more important feature that a leader needs is wisdom or sound judgment. Now this is evident in the request of Solomon before he commences reign in the passage that we will come back to, 1 Kings chapter 3 verse now 7 to 9. First Kings chapter 7 verse chapter 3 verse 7 reads, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" So Solomon recognized that he was young and so inexperienced in life, but he also realized that what is needed to rule a people is wisdom, and that is what he asked for from the Lord. We can be certain that Solomon was aware that a young person can make a good ruler so long as the individual has wisdom. So it is therefore not really true to say that a person will be a bad leader because that individual does not have experience. Solomon has already discounted that notion when he indicated that it is preferable to have a young person with wisdom than experienced man who is foolish. We studied that in detail. I'm not going to read it, but we looked at that in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. So the point is that we indicated that a nation comes under a curse when its primary leader is immature. Our focus is primarily, though, on lack of wisdom by which to govern people. Now, by the way, we use the term primary leader because the word king is used in Ecclesiastes 10:16. Now, that word really refers to the Hebrew word refers to a governmental head, and so it is a title that is used for a national leader. So if this person is immature in the sense of lacking wisdom, the nation will come under a curse. Now the next expression that we said in the first point of our message, that a nation is cursed when its primary leader is immature and its supporting leaders are fools who lack self-control, is really because its supporting leaders are fools. Now it's essential for us to show how we derive this clause from the passage that we're studying. The clause is derived from second clause of Ecclesiastes 10 verse 16 when it says, "Whose prince feasts in the morning." Our use of the term supporting leaders is really from the word prince. That in English refers to a child of a king or a queen, but that's not the meaning in our context. The word prince is translated from a Hebrew word that is used for a person of note, as David used it to describe Abner in 2 Samuel. I'm going to read that though. 2 Samuel chapter 3 verse 38. So the word can also simply mean a national leader. So when the word is used in the plural, as it is in our passage, it means officials. So it is in this sense of the word that it is using in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 20. Second Chronicles chapter 29 verse 20. It reads, "Early the next morning, King Hezekiah gathered the city officials together and went up to the temple of the Lord." That city official, the word officials, are really supporting rulers. And it is the same Hebrew word that we find in Ecclesiastes 10 verse 16. So they are the supporting leaders of a nation. So we have so far then demonstrated the terms we use in the first point of our message, which is that a nation is cursed when its primary leader is immature and its supporting leaders are fools who lack self-control. But there's still one more fact that we need to establish, and that we will do in our next study. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us in what we'll study this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll have a different perspective from the world around us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.